relationships for any amount of time realizes balance is very difficult. And we need the Lord in that. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us. We need God's help to have balance in our lives. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5. And this is a statement of balance. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." That's a great statement of balance. Well, why do I bring this whole thought of balance to our minds in our introduction today? Well, it goes back to what we talked about last week. There's four groups of people in any given gathering you have. The first group is saved people who know they're saved and have assurance of their salvation. A second group of people are people who are truly born again and are saved, but they struggle with assurance. They're not real confident in their salvation. A third category would be people who are lost, and they know they're lost. They have a sense, I'm not a Christian, I'm not born again, and they know that. But the fourth group is the one that most concerns me, and that is people who are deceived. People who think they're saved, They genuinely believe they're born again, but they're not. Well, it's very easy to make those people feel judged or condemned or put down. What requires really the Holy Spirit's influence on a person's life is a sound conviction in a way that really uncovers that reality that although I think I'm saved, I'm really not saved. And my heart wouldn't be to steal someone's assurance or cause them to question if they're truly saved. It might be to teach them and to help them understand that, and that's what this message is for. But it wouldn't be to condemn them or judge them. Any one of us would know we're all sinful. We all have need of God's mercy and grace. We all love that text in Lamentations where his mercies are new every morning, right? So the balance really to bring about in a person's life who thinks they're saved but they're not saved really requires wisdom, kindness, tenderness, but speaking the truth in love. And that's been my heart as I've prepared this message, is to bring the truth in love. And we got to remember, Jesus warned against this in Matthew 7, against those who are deceived. Paul encourages us in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine ourselves to see if we're being the faith. Peter encourages us to make our election and calling sure, 2 Peter chapter 1. And John, the whole book of 1 John, is a series of tests that really give us the blueprint for what a saved person's life looks like. So this isn't isolated truth. This isn't just a sliver in the Bible that shouldn't get much attention. It's a big issue. And I would say today, too, I would say by and large, most ministries are afraid to address issues like this, or they're just unaware, or they don't even know how important it is, and it's really important. Next week, I'll have a little handout for you. I call them one sheets, a one piece of paper summarizing 1 John with the tests. When we look to God's work in our lives over time, the Lord should be making us like Jesus. That's really the test of saving faith. A changed life. A changed life according to the principles of Scripture. We talked about this last week as well in our introduction. You know how you know you've been changed? You're changed. And if you're not changed, you're not changed. So many people today, their ground of assurance or their confidence that they're truly saved is a profession of faith they've made in their past. And a lot of people hold on to that. And sometimes they hold on to it because that's all they really have. They've never really been changed. They've prayed a prayer. They may have walked an aisle. They may have signed a card. They may have done whatever people do in evangelicalism today to help people understand what salvation is. But they've never really been changed. They fall into that fourth category that says, Lord, Lord. And Jesus in the end will say, I never knew you. Our confidence is this, as Paul said in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will what? Will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That process of bringing to completion is called sanctification. These are the evidences of a changed life, of saving faith. And that's the title of our message, The Fruit of Saving Faith. What does a saved person's life look like? Last week, we looked at the first two of those evidences, and the first one was a love for God. When Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment in the law? His response was something rooted in the Old Testament that the Jews had known for years, and that is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Basically, with everything you have, love God. Jesus said, this is the great and foremost commandment. If that's the great and foremost commandment, that should be the great and foremost evidence in a person's life, that they truly love God as God reveals himself in the Word of God. The second evidence was a love and affection for the Word of God. A Christian loves God's Word. A Christian is in God's Word frequently. I would say this too. If you can find yourself in your life really staying away from God's Word pretty much as the pattern of your life, that should be very concerning. Because the Word of God talks about how much the Word of God should be in your life and a part of your life. And to me, as I think about it, from when I was converted, from the very time I was converted, and I couldn't really tell you the day or the hour, I could tell you the season, I had an insatiable love for the Word of God. That doesn't mean I've read it perfectly my whole life, but it has been a part of my life from the very beginning. The last thing by way of introduction is the first of these evidences, the first four, really relate to relationships. Relationships with God and His Word, and we'll look at 3 and 4. And then 5 through 8, there's 8 evidences, 5 through 8 really talks about the character of a believer's life. So evidences 1 to 4 deal with our relationships. Evidence 5 to 8 deal with our character. Let's look at evidence number 3. The first evidence, a love for God. The second evidence, a love for the Word of God. The third evidence is a love and affection for other believers. Saved people love God's people. Remember Jesus in Matthew 22, we looked at it last week, was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with everything you have, your mind, heart, soul, and strength. But then he went on to say, there's a second like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. He says something very interesting, by the way, at the end of that exchange. He says this, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It's Jesus' way of saying this. If you want me to summarize the Bible for you in a nutshell, everything hinges on loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what unifies the Word of God. What a simple, profound response to the question, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus says it's loving God and loving your neighbor. Paul has an excellent way of describing love of the brethren in Galatians chapter 6. Let me read that for us. Paul says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Isn't that a great word? Don't give up. Press on. Isn't that the season we're in our church? Pressing on together? Paul says, don't give up. So then, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And then he says this, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do those people good, especially those people. Paul makes a distinction between lost people and saved people. He would say, do good to everyone you can, but especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Does that resonate with your soul? One of the things I love is meeting new Christians. And how many times have you met a new believer and you fellowship with that person for any length of time and you realize, I feel like I've known this person my whole life. What is that? That's the kinship of our spirits. And Paul would say, know your brothers and sisters. Be like this with your brothers and sisters and do them good. Reminded me this morning of Peter describing Jesus' ministry in Acts chapter 10. In verse 38, and it says this, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and then Peter says this, and he went about doing good. Isn't that a great phrase that really summarizes the life of Jesus? Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he went about doing good. That's an evidence of salvation in our life when God has saved us, that we have an affection and a love for our Christian brothers and our sisters? We have to ask ourselves that question. What's that affection look like in my life? Peter gives us another picture of this. Actually, Luke does. Luke wrote Acts. But in Acts chapter 2, a very familiar verse to us. Let me read it for us. Luke describes the affection the early church had for each other. And he writes these words in verse 42. And they, meaning these new believers that responded to Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Luke says these people were committed to each other. They were committed to being together. They were committed to learning together, to eating together, to praying together. That's just an evidence that they loved each other. It's an evidence of being saved. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Let me show you a couple verses here that really get at this whole thought of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 10. John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Then he says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." That's assurance that God abides in us because we're loving the brethren. Back up a chapter, 1 John chapter 3. He basically says the same thing, verse 16. "By this we what? We know love, that he laid down his life for us." We would say, yes, that's what Jesus did. Jesus demonstrated his love for us and that he laid down his life for us. He actually suffered for us. There's no greater love than that. John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. "But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" It's not just saying we love the brethren, but it's demonstrating it. And then he closes the thought, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk," which is easier to do, but he says, "Let us love in deed and truth." Not just deeds and not just truth, but deeds in truth. That's Paul's way of saying, speak the truth in love. John would say, live the truth in love. That's what we have to internalize in our lives. That's another evidence of saving faith. What is my love and affection for my brothers and sisters in Christ? I remember in my early years when I was converted talking with a man and was talking. This person was a church-going man. He'd gone to church his whole life, and he was rather put off with my passion and zeal for the Lord. And he said to me, "I will never be friends with the people in my church." And the first thought that popped into my head was, you will if God saves you. They'll actually be your best friends. Do you find that to be true in your life? Do you look forward to being with your Christian brothers and sisters? Not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. That's the Spirit of God in your heart giving you that love and affection for his very own. That's evidence number three, a love for the brethren. A love for God, evidence number one. A love for God's word, evidence number two. A love for God's people, number three. This shouldn't surprise us. Evidence number four is a burden for lost people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Paul gives us a couple thoughts related to having this burden for lost people in the book of Romans. Verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Paul's heart's desire and prayer for lost Israel, essentially, lost people in general, is that they may be saved. Verse 2, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." These people are very religious. They're actually zealously religious. But it's not according to knowledge. Basically, what he's saying is, it doesn't line up with the truth of God's word. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, that's most people, by the way, seeking to establish their own righteousness. He says they did not submit themselves to God's righteousness. That standard is a standard of perfection. How many times have you witnessed to someone or shared the gospel and they said, well, no one's perfect? That's the point. They did not submit themselves to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So I ask the question, do you have a burden for lost people? I don't ask that question in a general sense. Let me ask it in a specific sense. Who are you burdened for this morning? Who are you burdened for at this time in your life? Is there anyone in your life that you're grieved for that they're not saved? Can we really be indifferent to lost people when we think of their end? I don't think so. There are two truths in Scripture I would never teach if they weren't there, because they're so difficult to internalize. One is the sovereignty of God and election, whole nother series. The other is hell. When you study the Scriptures and you see how the Bible describes hell, you couldn't paint a more awful picture. There's about 14 components that go into the description of hell. Any one of them in and of themselves would be terrifyingly frightening. Sad. Being alone forever, suffering forever. We would never consign anyone to that. I would be willing to say that the worst person that's ever lived in this world, you couldn't torture for a week if you were given the test. Something in your conscience would relent and say, I can't do it anymore. And God in his holiness will do it forever. That should grip us. Turn back a chapter to Romans chapter 9. Paul again opens his heart to us and gives us a picture of his soul's demeanor towards lost people. Verse 1. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. We could glance over that verse and read on to Paul's burden. Let me show you something in this verse. Paul is saying in four different ways how serious he is about what he's going to say. It's Paul's way of saying, I couldn't be any more serious about what I'm going to tell you right now. And he does that by saying, I'm speaking the truth, number one. I'm not lying, number two. My conscience bearing me witness, number three. In the Holy Spirit, number four. This is Paul's way of saying, I couldn't be more serious about what I'm going to tell you. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I ask myself the question, is that me? When I look at this world and all the things that can distract my attention, what concern do I really have for lost people? Would someone look at my life and say, that man's life is characterized by great sorrow and unceasing anguish? This takes balance. It takes balance to have joy and great sorrow and unspeaking anguish, or unceasing anguish, an anguish that doesn't stop. That's Paul's heart towards lost people. And then he says this in verse 3, a shocking admission. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I don't think Paul's using hyperbole here. What Paul is essentially saying is, I'm so concerned for my lost brethren that I would be willing, if I could, to give up my salvation and go to hell forever if they would be saved. And I ask the question, could I say that? Could I say that? Paul's saying this is the evidence of saving faith, a burden for lost people. Now, maybe we don't have that level of burden in our heart, but I have to ask the question of myself and of all of us. Do we have a burden for lost people? How is that burden manifesting itself in your life? If the Lord said, here's your assignment for the week, write a one-page essay on how, practically speaking, the burden for lost people is fleshing itself out in your life, what would be on the page? Would it be prayer for those people? Would it be gaining a sense of equipping on how to break the ice and share with those people? Would it be making the time and effort to build a relationship with those people to where they would want to listen to you? Would it be thinking about that person and praying for them during the week? Would it be taking steps to build a relationship with that person? I think it would. I think that's what it looks like in our life. Instead of just saying we have a burden for people, actually doing something with that burden, with our time, talents, and efforts to reach those people. I think we'd have the heart of the psalmist when he writes this in Psalm 66:16, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. We want to tell people what God has done for my soul. Instead of people thinking we're some type of spiritual religious fanatic, we could say, no, I have a historical faith that's rooted all the way back to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and Jesus and Peter and John and Paul. My faith is rooted in historical truth that we all need, and a historical Messiah that actually became a baby at Christmas for the soul, for the main purpose, not the sole purpose, but for the main purpose of dying in our place on the cross for our sins. And we have great hope and joy in that. That's great, great news. That's an evidence of conversion, that we have a burden for lost people. So as we summarize these first four qualities, these first four evidences, let me just say them in our hearing and think about this. They do relate to our relationships. The first evidence is affection and love for God. That's the evidence of a saved heart. A second evidence is a love and a hunger for God's word, our relationship to the scriptures. A third evidence is, what do we think about our Christian brothers and sisters? Am I investing in and pouring my life into the brethren, into the people that I fellowship with? And then fourthly, what kind of a burden do I have for lost people? What does my life look like with respect to lost people? These are all our relationships that make up our lives. Our relationship with God, our relationship with saved and lost people, and our relationship to the scriptures. Evidences 5 through 8 relate to our character, and we're going to shift gears from our relationships to our character. And the first of these evidences, evidence number 5, is a hatred and a fight with sin. It always amazes me as a Christian, not even as a pastor, a Bible teacher, or a preacher, but just as a Christian, how people are afraid to talk about sin. It's like, that's the issue that got us all in this trouble in the first place. That's the whole issue, is sin. And we're all sinners, so we don't need to come to the table like we're any better than anybody else. But it always amazes me that we're so afraid to talk about sin in the way that the Bible talks about sin. But it is an evidence of a saved heart, and that is, what is your demeanor towards your own personal sin? We can talk about the sins of America. We can talk about specific sins. But what about your sins? What about the sin in your life? What is your demeanor towards that? Are we indifferent towards that? Do we justify that? Do we rationalize it? Do we really care? Or is it something that we are actively engaged in fighting? How bad is your sin? This is a main aspect of our spiritual character, our demeanor towards our sin. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. I want to read somewhat of a lengthy section, but this is a scripture, this is a passage that I would encourage you to come back to from time to time as you think of your own fight and disposition towards sin. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins. That's Jesus. And in him there is no sin. Jesus lived a sinless life. No one who abides in him, anyone who's a Christian, basically, John is saying, keeps on sinning. I'm going to explain this passage when we get done. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Why does John say that? Because there are a lot of people who will deceive you in this regard, even if it's unintentional deception. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's a key statement in this text. Anyone who's born again, essentially, won't have a life that's characterized by perpetual sinning. For God's seed abides in him. That's the Holy Spirit. And he cannot keep on sinning because what? He has been born of God. It's one of the evidences of being born again that he breaks the power of canceled sin in your life. All of a sudden, sin means something to you. It's something you fight. That's why the Christian fights sin, because his seed, the Holy Spirit, abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Verse 10, John closes his thought. By this, it is evident. We would say evidences. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not, what, love his brother. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 10, where it says, by this, it's evident. It's John's way of saying, let me make it clear who's in and who's out, who's saved and who's lost. The NASB, if you have that version, says, by this, it's obvious. The word obvious is used in the NASB. Let me read you how Eugene Peterson in The Message translates verse 10. He says, here's how you tell the difference between God's children and the devil's children. The one who won't practice righteous ways isn't from God, nor is the one who won't love his brother or sister. And then he closes with this, it's a simple test. It's a simple test. The NASB says, by this, the children of the devil and the children of God are what? Are obvious. It all deals with our fight towards sin. Can we live a life of perpetual sinning and really not be under any conviction? That's a danger sign. John would say, you're probably not born of God. In fact, you're not born of God. Why? Because when his seed abides in you, he breaks that power of sin in your life. And I would say this too, probably the best way I've heard this described, as you read through this passage again, and I would really encourage you to read through this passage many times, 1 John 4, or 3, 4 to 10, and that is this. It's not the perfection of your life that God is calling us to here in this text, but it is the direction of our life. What is the direction of your life? What is the direction of my life? Is the direction of my life just an indifference to sin? Or is it I'm fighting sin? That's what John's getting after here. That's what John is getting after here. It's the direction of our life and our attitude towards sin. We could say more on this, but all to say, 1 John 3, 4 to 10 paints a really good picture of what is the direction of your life. One man said this, genuine salvation consists not in giving glowing testimonies, but in departing from evil, not in relating glorious experiences with God, but in living a consistent life. I think that's a really good statement. It's not just sharing the mountaintops of experiences. It's saying that I am living a godly, consistent life. I am, as a practice, departing from evil. Does that mean we never sin? No. But it does mean we're aware of it and we're fighting it. And we realize that. As we close this evidence number five, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. I want to show you another passage that Paul really gives us good focus on in this regard. And it all focuses on the word slave. Do you realize that everyone in the world is a slave? The question is, who's your master? There's two masters out there, and Paul paints this picture in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 15. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. God has forgiven us. God is gracious. His mercies are new every morning. That doesn't mean we live a life that presumes on that grace and saying, I'm going to sin as much as I want because I know God's gracious and will forgive me. Quite the opposite, Paul says, may it never be. Why? Verse 16, he's going to explain it to us. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? You're either going to obey sin, or you're going to obey righteousness. That's what Paul is saying here. You're either going to be obedient or disobedient. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were what? Once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, that being the gospel. And having been set free from sin, have become what? Slaves of righteousness. So Paul would put it in this regard. Who's your master? You are a slave. The question is, who's your master? Are you a slave of sin or are you a slave of righteousness? It's basically the test that John gave us in 1 John chapter 3. So evidence number 5, a true believer fights sin. Evidence number 6, obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word. A Christian's life is characterized by obedience. Again, not perfection, but by and large, the tenor of their life when they read scripture, when they see what God puts in their life, they have a heart to obey that. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14. I love this section of scripture. By the way, this is pretty much the contrary position of evidence number 5, fighting sin. Evidence number 6 is obeying God's word. A fighting of sin and obeying God's word. Something fills that vacuum. Look at verse 15. Jesus is talking privately to his disciples in the upper room. And he says to them in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a pretty simple statement. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus understood the value of repetition in teaching. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He says it a second time. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He says it twice. He actually says it a third time. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Okay, I got it, Jesus. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's fellowship. And Jesus then says, okay, maybe you don't get it from the positive perspective that I've said it three times. Let me give you a closing thought from a negative perspective. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus would say, if you want a test of if you truly love me, you'll be obedient. You'll keep my word. He says that three times positively and once negatively for the world of pessimists out there. Interesting how he closes this discourse on love and commandments. Look at verse 30. Good teachers don't just teach, they what? They live the truth, right? So Jesus says this, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and has no claim on me. Look at verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know what? That I love the Father. Jesus will say, you know how people can know that I love the Father? I keep his commandments. He just got done telling the disciples three times from a positive perspective, if you love me, keep my word. And a negative perspective once, he who has my word and doesn't keep it doesn't love me. And then he gives his own personal testimony and example, and he says, the world will know that I love the Father by what? By my obedience to his word. Commandments. When we hear that word commandments, most people look at that in a restrictive way, don't they? Oh, I can't do that. I have to do this. It's actually the key to enjoying life. It's the key to enjoying life. We should look at God's commandments in a much different way than the world does. The world looks at commandments as a way that restricts them from enjoying life, We look at commandments not from that perspective. We look at commandments as the roadmap for enjoying life, the roadmap for having joy, the roadmap for blessing and happiness. It is true. Commandments are not the bars that keep us in jail from enjoying life. Commandments are the rafters that protect us from the difficulties in life. It's God's way of saying, this is my will for your life. This is my pathway to joy, happiness. It is through obedience. And if you don't believe me, just look in the world today at people's lives who are miserable, who are in shambles. You could pretty much look at their life and say, that person has lived a life that really is characterized by disobedience to God's word. Aren't the most happy people you know Christians who obey God's word? They should be. They are. And that's what he's talking about here. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. God is not holding out on us. God is actually looking out for us. That's why he's given us his commandments. So evidence number six is a believer's life is characterized by obedience to God's commands. And that is the path to joy and happiness. Evidence five, a fighting of sin. Evidence six, obedience to God's word. Evidence number seven, what about when we don't obey God's word? At times, a true believer, evidence number seven, will come under the discipline of God to be moved towards holiness. Let me say that again. A true believer will come under the discipline of God to be moved towards holiness. The word commandment often has a negative connotation. Certainly the word discipline has a negative connotation. How many of you like to be disciplined? Yeah, I don't see a hand. But we should embrace this as not only an evidence of God's work in our life, but it's an evidence of being saved. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. How is God dealing with you when you sin? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. This is a great section of Scripture. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Life is hard at times, the writer is telling us. Don't grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I would say that's true in my life. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you what? As sons. How do you know you're a son of God, a daughter of God? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now he's going to give us an earthly illustration that contrasts this. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. When you put the word discipline on the page, and that characterizes what God is doing in your life, he's treating you as a son or daughter. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Rhetorical question. The answer is, a good father disciplines his son or daughter. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, and here's the earthly illustration, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. By the way, the whole subject of discipline in the home is a totally different sermon, but he's presupposing it's taking place in a good way. And then he says, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If we subjected ourselves to our earthly fathers who were fallen, sinful, weak, and even on their best day didn't do it perfectly, how much more should we subject ourselves to the Father who is good, who is perfect, and does it perfectly? That's his argument. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. A good father would say, yeah, I did the best I could. But he disciplines us for our good. And here's what I want you to underline. Why does God discipline us? That we may share his holiness. When we're sinning, God's desire in our life is that we not be characterized by sin in our life. And if it takes his discipline to bring about breaking that pattern of sin, he will do that because he wants us to be holy. That's what Paul said. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. That's why God saves us, that we would be holy like Jesus, that we would live a life like Jesus did. And then he closes his thought, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. You would say, yeah, you're kidding me, rather than pleasant. Of course it's painful. But later at what? It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's an evidence of God's love for you and that you are his child. How does God accomplish this discipline in our life? And I'm not going to be exhaustive here for the sake of time, but I will tell you, there's basically four tiers that God works on, beginning at a very private level, going to and moving towards a very public level. That's how serious God is about discipline. The first tier of discipline is really you and the Holy Spirit. It's where the Lord is saying, that's wrong, that's sinful, you need to stop that. Or that's wrong, that's sinful, you need to do that. And we should have an intimacy with the Lord where he doesn't need to bring anybody else in our life to live a godly life. But there are times when we don't hear that voice or we avoid that voice. And what does God do? God brings a second person in our life, just one-on-one now, private, where they go, brother, I need to share something with you. Or sister, I need to tell you something. And they speak the truth and love to your life because the Holy Spirit has basically sent them to you. And you respond to that, how? How do you respond? That's a practical manifestation of God's discipline in your life. How difficult is that to hear when someone says, can I talk to you? And you know they have something. Oh, great. We don't hear that enough. When was the last time someone took you aside and personally said, sister, brother, I see something in your life I need to talk to you about? That's very difficult to do. By the way, I would encourage you to seek four or five people in your life and give them permission to do that and ask them to do that. It takes the edge off that confrontation. That's tier number two. Tier one is the Holy Spirit and you. Tier two is you and one other person. Tier three is two or three other people coming. And tier four is the church. You see this in Matthew 18, by the way. And the purpose of Matthew 18 is that we would be restored back to fellowship. That we would cut off that sin, that we would repent of that sin. Why? Because God disciplines us that we might what? Share his holiness. God's very interested in our holiness, and discipline is one of the parts of that. There's a verse in Jeremiah that I have loved for many years, and I've memorized it out of the ASV. That's the translation that I read devotionally, and I have for many years, because it has the King James English, but it's the most accurate translation in the English language. I just love it so much. And Jeremiah writes this, O Jehovah, correct me, discipline me, but in measure. Correct me, but in measure. I do want your discipline, but I want you to be measured when you give it. Because if you're not, he says, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. You know how quickly God could bring us to nothing? By the way, this is a great principle for us as parents as we discipline our kids, that we would be measured in our discipline, because it's very easy to crush the spirit of one of our kids. It's a great verse. So an evidence that God has saved you and is at work in your life is he disciplines you when you sin. One of my very favorite Puritans, he's actually my favorite Puritan, Thomas Brooks, and my favorite Puritan quote is this. When, with respect to our relationship with God, he says, the worst smiting of all is not to be smitten at all. When God just lets you go, he says, fine, you can have it. It's a sign you're not his. Because God will never let his own children go. The last evidence, number eight, our fight with sin, our obedience to the word and God's discipline in our life. Number eight, our growth and maturity. Saved people grow and mature in their walk with God. Saved people grow and mature in their walk with God. The men just finished 2 Peter. Peter closes his two books with this exhortation. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The last thing Peter tells his readers is grow. Grow. Grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord, truth, and basically love. You know how people will bring the truth with a hammer? I had one guy say, I'll counsel you, but I don't have the gift of mercy, so watch out. No, seriously, he said that. I'm like, you don't understand. Peter says what? Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Truth, but grace. We need grace and truth. And Peter says that should characterize your life. The writer to Hebrews gives us an admonishment to those who are not growing when he writes this in chapter 5. An evidence of salvation is your growth and maturity. Verse 11, Hebrews 5. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become, what, dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You've been saved long enough where you should not only know these things, you should be teaching these things. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is what? Unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a spiritual child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, what, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The writer to Hebrews gives a contrast of two types of people here. First is those who are dull of hearing. He characterizes them as children. They're unskilled in the word, and they need milk. The other is a person who has their power of discernment. They're trained, they're mature in their constant practice, and they partake of solid food. That's a picture of what we should be pursuing in our life in Christian maturity. Peter would say yea and amen to Hebrews 5. That's what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Lowell read this last week in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh, right? We should be fighting the deeds of the flesh. We should be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. It is an evidence of salvation in your life. As you look at Galatians 5 and you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, those are all things the Holy Spirit produces in a person's life that he's saved. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that involves discipline. Sometimes that involves other people coming into your life and saying, brother, sister, you need to think about this. Are we growing? Are we maturing in our faith? Are the fruits of the Spirit being produced in our life? This is the template of assurance that God gives us. As we close our time today, get out a little early today. Can I get an amen on that? Thank you. As we close out our time, I want to seek balance again. That word balance is so important. And that is this. What do we look to for assurance? Do we look to these kinds of evidences? Or are we putting all of our stock in something we've done in the past? And that's my concern. Maybe that's you. I would say, you're hearing this today. Do some soul searching with God. Lawson said this in one of the messages that I heard. He goes, don't think for a second that you can have a large gathering of people and think everyone that's hearing the word of God in that setting is saved. He said, let me tell you this, brothers. He said, bring a group of pastors and missionaries together, a large group. I would be willing to bet some of those people aren't saved. And what are people banking on who are truly lost and deceived? It's typically something they've done in the past. Do you realize the Bible never points us to a past decision for a basis of assurance? It's always the current practice and pattern of our life. And it's not the perfection of that practice, but it is the direction of that practice. As we look at these evidences, the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Is this me? Does this characterize my life? Not perfectly, but I could say yes to every one of those things, and they'd be flawed, but I love God. I love the Word of God. I love the brethren. I have a burden for lost people. I'm fighting sin. It's my desire to obey God. I embrace the discipline of God when I need it, and I want to mature. Is that your life? Or are you saying, when I was a teenager, I came forward at camp and signed a card, and I know I'm saved. Jesus would say, be careful. Paul would say, examine yourself. Peter would say, make your calling and election sure. And John would say, if his seed abides in you, you can't live a life characterized by sin. That's just the reality. And I think if we're afraid to talk about this kind of thing in the church, what kind of hope does the world have for us in ministry? I would say not much. And we don't want to speak about these things harshly, judgmentally, or condescendingly. We need balance to speak the grace and truth, but we need to boldly and plainly proclaim these things. It's very important. I would encourage you to spend a week reading 1 John. You can read 1 John in about 15, 20 minutes. And look for the word no in that book. And John is saying in the Gospel of John, here's what you need to do to be saved. In 1 John, he's saying, here's the evidences of a saved person's life. What a great book. We don't have to wonder what those evidences are. John is telling us that. Jesus characterized salvation this way in Matthew 11. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Do we look at ministry that way? Salvation that way? The devil does. The devil wants you to have a very superficial understanding of this and say, what's the big deal? And then in the end, people will realize it was a big deal. And Jesus said, the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. That's Jesus' words. In Matthew 5, he says this, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's the plea. Where's your heart? Is your heart in this? I tell people for years, I don't do this because my parents do this. I didn't follow my parents into this. I was raised much differently, and God saved me at 19. And my mom for years had people that said to her, are you kidding, Steve? Because I was such a rabble-rouser. God changed my heart. You don't have to look very far in my life to see sin. We're all sinners. Closing exhortation to you with little kids. And this is something Christina and I really gave ourselves to raising our kids. And you all can ask Victoria and Reagan after service. They'll be up here up front at the end of the message if you want to ask them. Here's the focus of ministry in the home. Number one, share the gospel often with your kids. Let them hear it. Talk about trusting in Jesus and not themselves. Number two, ask a lot of questions and answer a lot of questions. Engage your kids. Now, you could put this in the adult arena with a friend you're witnessing to. Share the gospel frequently. Talk a lot about Jesus. Ask them a lot of questions. Let them ask questions. Thirdly, pray for conviction. That's a huge part of this. You can't bring that to a child's heart. You can bring the gospel to their heart. You can answer their questions. But you cannot bring Holy Spirit conviction to a child's heart. But you can certainly pray for that. And we prayed for that for years. God, show them the reality of their sin. Show them the destiny of lost people. Show them the love of God in Christ at the cross. Let them see the mercy and grace of God in that. But also let them see that judgment awaits all those who reject this. We want them to know that. When I hear baptisms, that's the main thing I listen for as a Christian. Where's that word of conviction that God really gripped my heart? Not I just prayed this prayer, I asked Jesus into my heart. But I listen, what sin has God been convicting them of? And then the last thing is live a godly life. That's evangelism in the home. That's evangelism with our friends. Share the gospel often. Ask and answer a lot of questions. Pray for conviction. And live a godly example. I'll close with an illustration of what we're dealing with in our evangelism and ministry as a whole. And how serious we need to be about not only these evidences, but our ministry. When I was in seminary, you had to have a ministry as a part of your education. And I think that's a good thing. And there were a lot of things to choose from. And one of the things that I was given was an opportunity I heard about, you could go preach in the prisons. And there's a supermax prison about 25 minutes from here. And I thought, hey, that would be kind of a great ministry because I could get to teach every week. And one thing you'll know when you go into supermax prison, if you're not real with these people, you'll last about 15 minutes. You won't get a second hearing. They need reality because these guys aren't interested in playing church. They're interested in the Lord. So I got to preach every week for 2 years in supermax prison. in Los Angeles. And I made a couple great friends there and preached and taught a lot of people for that 2 years. It was fantastic. One of those times, a guy comes up, and I could see this guy was new. It was his first time in the study. And he comes up after the message, and he says, "Hey, my brother said that I should come here and listen to you. What should I do?" And the guy standing next to me just says, "Let's pray." And I looked at that guy, and I said, "For what?" And that guy looked at me like, "Well, I thought that's what you do. That's the programming we have. What I want is that guy to continue to come. What I really want is I want him to come under conviction of the Word of God that I can't bring, that only the Holy Spirit can." And I shared the gospel with this guy a little bit, and I said, "Keep coming. Keep pursuing." That was my encouragement. That's my encouragement to people as well that I minister to today. That's my prayer for you in your home as you minister to your kids. Keep engaging them. Keep engaging them. I hope these evidences have encouraged you and honestly challenged you. They challenge me. The easiest thing I do is stand up here and teach. The hardest thing I do is live life like you, right? Well, let's pray to that end. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the interest you have in our lives, that you are genuinely interested in us. You don't want just our lips and our words and even our efforts to engage and please you. What you really want is us, and we're so thankful for that. I pray for anyone here who needs to struggle with their assurance because they're not saved, that you would put conviction and a burden on their heart. And Lord, for us, that we would continue to engage you and people in our lives in a way that our lives would be characterized by faithfulness and that we would be fully pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.